According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 2, wrapping up the last details out of verses 20 and 21. Galatians chapter 2. We're at the end of the chapter, getting ready to cross into chapter 3. Although we have a couple of final things to tie together, and then a topical study, a doctrinal study, as a part of chapter 2 before we do move on into chapter 3. Before we get started, though, tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to set aside distractions and ask him to bless our time in the Word of God tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. Father, it is completely a testimony to your grace that we're here. You've made a grace provision for us in this facility that we couldn't afford, couldn't earn or deserve. And yet, Father, in your grace, you have blessed us abundantly again and again and again. Father, I thank you for tonight. The doors are open, the lights are on, the bills are paid. Father, the word of God will go forth, and we do give you the praise and glory because it is to your credit, Father, that your plan is being accomplished. Bless our time in your word tonight. We do thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'd like to take a few minutes for questions. Microphone runner is ready to go, so don't be shy. Who would like the lead-off question for the night? All right, on the far side of the aisle there, Chris, over to the far left. My left, your right.
This came up today in a conversation where somebody asked me, in the Bible, where does it tell you about all the different races, how they came about being? Because let's say, for instance, Adam and Eve was white. Were the Indians, the Africans, all the different colors of skin come from? Mm-hmm. Or, you know, Adam and Eve, if they were black, where'd the white skin color come from? Does the Bible explain that? Because it stumped me.
Right. That's a good question. Yeah. The Bible says from one blood came all mankind. And it's in the book of Acts. It talks about from one blood, from one man. And so all of humanity is in Adam. All of humanity was in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. And so what we observe in terms of different skin pigmentation and other physical features and things that we associate with race, for example, we have concepts in the modern world that are alien to the Scriptures. And I think the bulk of what we think of in terms of race is the product of Darwin, is the product of anti-Christian, non-biblical, God-hating, quasi-pseudoscientists that find things in nature, breeds of animals and whatnot, and then try to find a human corollary to breeds of dogs. And it's just a whole bunch of garbage. But as far as Scripture goes, we are all in Adam, and ultimately we're all descended from Noah, because you kind of have a do-over with the flood. We're all descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth with respect to the sons of Noah. There's even a, I'll see if I can find it too, there was an article, Answers in Genesis does some things like that to show the different genetics of things and how it's easily explainable that all of humanity has the same, even from the darkest of dark skin to the lightest of light skin and so forth. And I'll see if I can find that and put that together. Okay. All right, other questions for tonight? Good question. Thank you. Going once, going twice. Speak now or forever hold your peace. That's a line I never include in any wedding service I ever officiate at, but I'll use it tonight for the question-answer time. Okay, well, easy night then. Thank you. We'll go to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll tie together our last loose ends here, and then we'll get a start on our doctrinal study, which will be living and walking by faith. We see this described here in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Then verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And this verse really comes as a bridge. This bridges everything that preceded it, really, in verses 15 through 20, and sets the table for what's going to happen here in chapter 3, where he launches into them. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And he's going to take them to task. It is not a happy message in chapter 3 because they are going back to law. They are going to systems of legalism. It may not be, strictly speaking, Mosaic law, but it will be a legalistic mindset that they are turning to for their sanctification, for the outworking of their faith. And Paul says the Christian walk has none of that, or should have none of that. Legalism does not save us. Why do we think legalism will commend us to God in any outworking of our faith, in any extension of the Christian walk? And so we're going to get to that as we get into the details there from chapter 3. But as we talk about nullifying the grace of God, I do not nullify the grace of God. We've got an expression here that is somewhat troubling for folks. Falling from grace is another idiom that we find in the book of Hebrews that's somewhat troubling for folks. And we want to make sure that we slow down a little bit. We want to make sure that we understand the text for what it's saying and don't get all panicky about it. How do we, as human beings, nullify anything that God does? You know, can we thwart his plan? Can we turn his hand? Can we stop what he's doing? No, obviously we don't do that. But we do effectively nullify certain things. At least we hinder what God would otherwise do. All right? We hinder what grace would otherwise do. And we do so from our perspective in terms of failing to achieve what God has provided. And that's what we see here. Nullifying the grace of God. And God's grace is waiting to be poured forth. And yet, when we don't let it, when we take steps to hinder it, when we insist upon what we want to have done, we realize that God is a God of grace, that it's freely bestowed. He doesn't force it on us. It's a free gift. It's freely offered, and it's freely received. And the corollary then means it's freely rejected, and we can defy it, and we can refuse it, and we can insist on something less than what he has designed. And really, that's what we do every single time we go carnal. Every single time we decide to say, God, not your will, but ours be done. All right? We decide that we are going to substitute our wisdom for his. And we're going to tell him no thanks for your provision, and we're going to insist upon something else that we, for whatever carnal reason, we find preferable. We find superior to what it is God has provided. And so, in the outline, if you're following in the notes, we've really shown you all the main points, including this last deal here under main point, under subpoint E. All right, this is the final subpoint under main point 7, where we're talking about experiential justification, the outworking of our walk, the outworking of our faith. What happens as we live our lives in the way that he has designed for us to do? All right? And the problem here with legalism. So subpoint E, legalism nullifies grace and denigrates the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what legalism does. When Paul says, I'm not doing this, it's pretty clear that it's one of those things that you can say something without saying it, right? And they read between the lines. He says, I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. And what does that infer, right? That's exactly what they're doing. That's exactly what they're doing. But he says, I'm not nullifying the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And it's effective. We can use a similar communication method. If somebody asks you, you know, what do you think or what would you do or different things like that, and they say, you know, well, you know, Pastor, if you were in my position, what would you do? And then there's different ways you could reply to that. And one thing you could do is say, well, I'll tell you one thing I'm not going to do, all right? And in the process of explaining what you're not going to do, you kind of leave it in their application, don't you? And they've got something to chew on to say, well, he's right. If I pursue that course of action, that's kind of what I'm doing, isn't it? Right? And so it's a way to say something without saying it, without needing to say it. And they catch the point in the process. All right. Well, we don't want to nullify grace, and we don't want to denigrate the work of Christ. Think about anything you do where the end result is Christ died needlessly. All right? Christ died needlessly. That's a problem, because Christ did not die needlessly. And so whether it's legalism or lasciviousness, all right, whatever you do, if you're going to pursue a course of darkness, then stop and ask yourself, why did Christ die? You know, here I'm chasing all this carnality, here I'm doing all this ugly stuff, and if did he really die so that I could do all that? No. He died so that I wouldn't do all that. He died so that I'd be free from all that. And if I'm going to insist on pursuing all this stuff, well then, what's the whole point for him going to the cross anyway? God should have just saved him in glory and not sent him to die on the cross for my sins. You see how effectively then I just made the cross of Christ needless or worthless or meaningless? And the point is the death on the of Christ on the cross was not needless. It was not needless. And I don't want to make it effectively needless by any activity on my part, whether it's lasciviousness or asceticism or legalism or anything else. If there's some action I'm taking that makes the cross of Christ needless or pointless, I've got a problem. I've got to adjust my thinking with respect to what it is that I'm doing. Because Christ did not die needlessly. Christ did not die needlessly. And this ought to be clear. I think we can relate to this. We have secular examples of this, earthly examples of this. We talk about our military. We talk about the war in Iraq or different things, and we say, well, all that blood that was shed, was it shed needlessly? Was it shed for no reason? Are we just gonna throw away everything that was accomplished over the last 10 years? What are we really doing? You know. So there's a secular application of that, and I think we can identify with that. We can identify with something that's done at great cost, something that's done at tremendous cost, and then you just throw it away? Why would you do that? Look at what it cost you to get to this point. Why are you going to throw it away now? See. And so if we can understand that in secular terms, clearly then, taking it to Christ on the cross, it just multiplies it infinitely. It multiplies it how many times over? No, he did not die needlessly. It was altogether necessary. And so we have the passages here in Hebrews that we went through. I would also add to that one that was not on the slide and we did not go through is Romans chapter 4. I think in Romans 4 and 5 we understand the necessity of Christ's death, and where it had to be done, all right? Where it had to be done so that he would be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And if I can grab it here real quickly, in Romans chapter 4 and the necessity of the cross here. And I meant to look this up after Sunday and I failed to do it, so I'm hoping now I'm going to spot it. That he would be just and the justifier, that it was necessary that God would pass over the sins previously committed. All right? And the promise there. You know the passage I'm talking about? I'm not seeing it at the moment. Where's that? Yes, thank you. Chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And we see that it was necessary. Romans 3:23, of course, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then this is the important verse in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. All right, it was a public display. It wasn't a private issue. It wasn't just a, you know, an under-the-table agreement between the Father and the Son. It was public. It was on full display for humans and angels and all creation to observe and to witness what the Father and Son accomplished. A propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. It was a necessary display, absolutely necessary, for the demonstration, I say, verse 26, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Absolutely necessary. If it wasn't a public display, if it wasn't borne witness by elect angels, fallen angels, redeemed humanity, unredeemed humanity, everybody has to bear witness to the righteousness and the justice of God. And no one is going to be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity that's going to be able to accuse God of being unjust, to accuse Him of being not fair, all right? Because His Son paid the penalty. The cross was necessary, absolutely necessary. And we can appreciate that. All right, the references then that we have in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, the necessity of these things. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. I'm just going to read these through. Won't do all the teaching that we did on Sunday, but just to highlight these once again. Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for Him. Beyond the fact that it was necessary, it was right, proper, appropriate, fitting. For whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Well, He was sinless, He was perfect, He was righteous. Why does He need to be made perfect? He's already perfect. Now He's more perfect, all right? He's now perfected as an intercessor, perfected as a priest, perfected as a redeemer. Hebrews 7:11. If perfection was through Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And not be designated according to the order of Aaron. We see that it was necessary. If it wasn't necessary, well, then God would have been satisfied with the Levitical priesthood and said, fine, there it is. Let's do the animal ritual. Let's let the priesthood of Aaron take care of things. But it couldn't get it done. That's why we needed the death of Christ on the cross. It was necessary. Same chapter, down to verses 26 through 28. It was fitting, proper, right, necessary. For us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for himself and his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. No, we have the perfect, sinless priest, that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, verse 28, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Think about that powerful promise that thou art a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why was that given? Why was that given in the Psalms long after the Levitical priesthood was put into place? Chapter 8 and verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Necessary. What kind of high priest would he be if he was empty-handed? Well, if he had no sacrifice of any sort? See, his sacrifice is himself. He is the priest, he is the offering, he is the altar, and he accomplishes it all on the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Notice, though, it is necessary. I hope we're fine with this. I mentioned there are some folks that aren't. There are some folks that really struggle with it. They don't like the idea of God having any kind of have-tos, of God having any kind of necessity. They think that it's an insult to His glory, or it's an insult to His sovereignty, that somehow He's diminished if He has obligations. Well, not if they are His own obligations, obligations to Himself, obligations to His nature, His character, or His plan. He Himself created these obligations. And anyway, I hope it's not a struggle for you. I happen to like it. All right, chapter 9 then, verse 16 and verse 23. There's a necessity in verse 16 where a covenant is. There must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. And then in verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It was necessary in the earthly replica for the table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar and the veil and all the things that were sprinkled with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All right? But that's simply the replica. That's the shadow. The reality is in the heavenly places. And Jesus Christ had to ascend to heaven in order to cleanse that heavenly temple. It was necessary. And he accomplished the necessary. You might even also add to the scriptures there the prayer in the garden. We took a side trip there on Sunday as well. Went to Matthew 26 and saw our Savior's prayer on that night in which he was betrayed. He said, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not what I will, but what thy will be done." See, it was not possible. It was a have to. It was necessary for him to be our Redeemer, for him to suffer the things that he suffered. Finally, then, the necessity of the cross creates a corresponding severity of punishment. The necessity of the cross creates a corresponding severity of punishment. When you realize that God did not spare his own son, then who do you think you are? Right? God did not spare his own son. Why do you presume that he is going to spare you in your darkness, in your deserved discipline? All right? His son suffered the infinite undeserved suffering, and God did not spare him. Why would he spare you? And the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the severity of our accountability, we see in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. The severity. In verse 29 it says, "How much severer punishment, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve?" Okay? And this is a rhetorical question, but it's the table is set in such a way that we can't even consider. Our finite understanding cannot grasp the infinitude of what our Savior accomplished, what it cost to our Father and to his Son. So backing up a little bit in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What do you do for the willful sin? What do you do? What did they do in the Old Testament for willful sin? All right? If you ever study Leviticus, all right? There's a lot of sacrifices in Leviticus. The first five chapters, you got burnt offering and peace offering and sin offering and guilt offering and trespass offering. You got all these offerings, okay? None of them were for willful sin. Not one. All right? If you had a willful, defiant sin, if you knew full well what you were doing was out of bounds, was in defiance of the will of God, there was no sacrifice for the willful, defiant sin. None. A peace offering wasn't going to do it. A trespass, guilt, none of them were designed for the willful, defiant sin, the presumptuous sin. The only provision for the presumptuous sin was once a year they had the Day of Atonement. Once a year the nation had a total cleansing. The nation had an absolute total cleansing, and then all of that was brushed aside and they got the total annual do-over on the Day of Atonement. That's in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, what do we have? All right, for willful, defiant sin, okay? Because Day of Atonement was the shadow, and that was a year after year, a constant reminder of sin. It was year after year to portray the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What do we have? We have the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have that moment of our salvation whereby we're redeemed. All sins are forgiven. All things are cleansed. We are made alive in Christ. And we don't do that again and again and again every year on the Day of Atonement. We are saved and it's once and for all, right? Once and for all, saved to the uttermost. So what is our provision then for willful, defiant sin? There isn't any, all right? There isn't any. And that's the point here. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We will reap what we sow. We will achieve the divine discipline that is commensurate to our defiance of His grace. Anyone who has set aside, we're talking divine discipline in time, okay? We're not talking, there's no loss of salvation. We'll make sure we're clear on that, all right? Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, just counted it as nothing, set it aside. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How many times is that death penalty assigned in the law? Again and again and again and again. Adultery, death. Murder, death. Rape, death. Idolatry, death. All right? Most of the transgressions were death by stoning. Okay? Witchcraft, burning. Death by burning. That is pretty ferocious. How much more? Okay? Dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Think about what you do when you defy Christ in the church age, in the age of grace. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. Did you have to put it that way? Right? Well, the author of Hebrews did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded in the canon of Scripture. Trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Regarded as unclean. You talk about setting aside the law of Moses. How about regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant? Just blowing that off as if, it doesn't matter. And insulted the Spirit of grace. Wow. You have to put it that way. Okay? What are we doing when we insist on our own carnality? When we willfully, defiantly trample underfoot the Son of God? You know, read through the Gospels. Read through what the Roman soldiers did. The mocking, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the whipping him with a rod, the spitting on him and all that stuff, and blindfolding him and saying, you know, prophesy who hit you and all the taunting. Okay, that's, what are we doing? What are we doing when we willfully, defiantly plunge into our realms of darkness? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Understand, we will reap what we sow. God will not be mocked. So the necessity of the cross creates a corresponding severity of punishment. And this is ultimately what the last of the principles that we see here in Galatians chapter 2. He did not die needlessly. He did not die needlessly. Now, we're going to move on into chapter 3, but before we do, notice the bridge of what happens here. Paul is so beside himself here at the end of this chapter. As he moves into chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, you morons, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you?" Somebody must have. You got to be under some kind of a spell. Because nobody in their right mind would dump grace and volunteer for more legalism. You would have to be, nobody in their right mind would do that. So clearly, you're under a spell of some sort. You have been bewitched. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Think back to when you got saved, when God the Holy Spirit indwelt you, when you were identified with the body of Christ. How did that happen? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law? Was it your legalism that got you saved? No. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It was grace through faith that saved you. Are you really going to go back to operating under the flesh? Are you going to go back to legalism? Are you going to go back to works of the law? Is that going to perfect you? Is that going to present you before the judgment seat of Christ with full reward? Keeping the law? No. Not at all. That is not the walk of faith. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? That's what we talk about when we talk about, are you going to really throw that all away? The conflict they had been under, the suffering they had been under? All right. So then, verse 5, does he who provides you... Paul's got a lot of questions here for a guy that said, there's one thing I want to know, right? Just this one thing. Which leads to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. I get that. Verse 5, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do that in vain? You know, does he do that by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's the same question, but he's gone from the positional truth question now to the experiential question, all right? You receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation on a positional basis. Now, on the experiential basis, is it faith or is it works? What is it? And the answer is it's faith. It's by hearing with faith. And I like the fact that both in verse 2 and in verse 5, it is hearing with faith. The hearing followed by the faith, okay, in response to the hearing. Because faith is never in nothing, all right? So before we move into chapter 3, I want to do a doctrinal study, a topical study. And let's, I even got a slideshow ready here, hopefully. Theoretically, if it works. There it is. Living and walking by faith. Living and walking by faith. We'll get a start on it tonight and see how far we get. Should hopefully just take a couple of classes or, I don't know, if we're still in this study 8 weeks from now, you can laugh at me. But I suspect this will just be a couple of classes worth, three or four maybe. Living and walking by faith. This is a doctrinal study from Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to walk by faith? If faith itself, if pistis is the mechanism, if this is a dative of means, what does that mean? All right. What does it mean to do something by something, by means of, as an instrument, as a vehicle, as an operating sphere, or all of the above? All right. So let's introduce it. We're going to introduce it here. Roman numeral 1, introduction, and we're going to use Galatians as the verse because this is the topic, this is the passage that launches it. We might use other passages to launch it. How many books of the Bible do you think you could teach this doctrine out of? I struggle to find a book of the Bible you can't teach walking by faith, but maybe there is one. All right, first of all, this is a study that contrasts what we used to be with what we are now. There's the old walk and the new walk. There's the old life and the new life. And the walk by faith is the new life. So in introduction, let's just get some things out of the way. First of all, so Roman numeral 1, introduction, main point A. The old life and walk is the uketi life and walk. Uketi, the no longer. The no more, right? No more. Never again. No mas, right? Pick your illustration, pick your metaphor. If you want to do the Holocaust thing, then it's never again. Okay, you want to do the boxing thing, it's no mas. Or you want to do whatever you want to do. You want to do the Greek thing, it's uketi. Okay, not ever again, not yet, not now. Up until now, the no longer is what we have here with the uketi. The no longer. Up until now, prior to now, it is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live. That's what we see in Galatians 2:20. I no longer live. I, that me, myself, and I, that Trinity I used to worship, right? Before I knew about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was another Trinity that I used to worship. And that was me, myself, and I. That was everything is I, me. That's the fallen life. That's the life in Adam. That's the dark life that just is pursuing the things of this world. It's walking after the course of this age. And of course, it's all about I, because it's serving the devil that had the five I wills. It's the whole plan that's in opposition to the plan of God is entirely about I. But the plan of God is about denying self and serving others and laying down your life on behalf of the sheep and the humility that Jesus Christ exhibited. Because as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, it wasn't all about I. All right? So, the old life and walk is the uketi, no longer life and walk. The new life and walk, under point B, the new life and walk is the nun, N-U-N. All right, not nun. We're not becoming nuns. The Greek adverb noon, N-U-N, now. This is the now. This is the now life and walk. And I like this. I like the life that I now live. There's the no longer life, and there's the now life. And it's only possible because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. It's only possible because of what God himself does. The fact that I have a now. I didn't deserve this now, right? And back then, who could imagine that now would be now? And yet here's what we have. We have the now, all right? And think about now. How long does now last? Any ideas? How long does now last? Day after day, as long as it's called today. That's right. It's now, okay? And now, do we have 50 more years in front of us? 40 more years in front of us? 10 more years in front of us? Do we have tomorrow? We don't know. We may not have tomorrow. I wasn't promised today. None of us were. We have now. And we're living now. Now, you know, whatever was in the past, that's sufficient. Forget what lies behind. What are we doing now? Okay? And don't get prideful over what you've accomplished. The life that we live now. This becomes the imminency of the Christian way of life, the diligence of what we are doing now. I think far too many Christians bank on what they've already done. Well, I've done this, I've done that, somebody else's turn. Well, all right, what are you doing now? Because right now you look like a slug. And when Christ comes now, and what you're doing now, are you going to shrink away from him in shame at his coming? What are you doing now? So there's the no longer life, there's the now life. Understand, thirdly, the new life and walk is in Christ, Christ in you, and by faith. Those are the three descriptions we have in this text. The new life and walk is in Christ. That is the positional truth sphere of in Christ. It's not in Adam. It's a new reality in Christ. It is righteous. It is approved. It is glorified in Christ. It is also Christ in you. It's not all about you anymore. It's now Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is by faith, the dative of means, or the instrumental case, by faith. It cannot be accomplished any other way. You can't do it through human effort. You can't do it through legalism. You can't do it apart from the mechanism of faith that he designed. And so that's what we're going to talk about here in the development. It is in Christ. It is Christ in you. And it is by faith. And so it's critical to know, all right? And all this is just introduction. We're going to spell this out here in the points of study. Critical to know. We don't change our life and walk in order to be saved. We don't change our life and walk in order to be saved or in order to earn something, in order to deserve something. We don't just look around at our life and walk and say, you know what? I need to turn over a new leaf. Okay? I need to change my ways. I need to change my life. And if I change my life, then God will be happy with my new life and he'll let me go to heaven. Okay? That's backwards and wrong. Got to have there's a cart and there's a horse. Okay? And the horse pulls the cart. We don't change our life and walk in order to be saved. It's the other way around. Because he saves us, he provides the new life and the new walk. So we don't, you see, one is causative of the other, and it's backwards from how religion would have it. Every religion that's ever shown its stupid face on the face of this earth, every religion from Cain and his vegetable religion to all the stuff that's around these days, every religion has always been about commending ourselves to earn or deserve something, to please God, to make God happy, to satisfy God, to earn or deserve some approval. None of us have any approval, nor can we. Only Christ has the Father's approval. Only Jesus Christ is the only satisfaction for the Father's infinite standard of righteousness and justice. So there is nothing we can do to change our ways, nothing to do to change our life, to change our walk, to have we could have all the New Year's resolutions under the sun and try to do this and do that, make yourself a better person. Okay, you can read every self-help book on the shelf. None of that's going to make a difference. So it is critical to know we don't change our life and walk in order to be saved. We're not forcing a change. He makes the change, right? The song that I like that does that, he made a change. You know, he made a change. Thank God that he did. So keep it in the right order. Our life and walk is changed because we are saved. It's a whole new life. It's a whole new life, and you can't bring it about. You can't cause it to happen. You cannot self-cause your own existence. Right? I can't think of any way. If you think of something, tell me after class. But, you know, none of us, every one of us here has parents, and it's not us. Okay? Other people are responsible for procreating us. Anyway, it just seems to be self-evident. To try to create your own life, to try to bring about your own new life, your own new existence, your own new reality, it boggles the mind. You know, I realize there's New Age philosophies that try to create your own reality. It's just it's delusion is what it is, self-delusion. All right, he makes the new life. And so we have a new walk. We have a new life. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who now lives in us. It's the salvation, the saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's all laid down in front of us. All right? Thank God for it. Kind of, actually, once you identify this, it takes all the pressure off, I think, because it's no longer up to you to figure all these things out, right? It's like I'm going to pick on my son because I can. Well, not just him, but we've got three graduating seniors this year. They're high school seniors, and they're going to graduate. They're going to do whatever. All right. And everybody asks the question. They get sick of hearing it. I got sick of hearing it when I was that age. What are you going to do when you graduate? What are you going to do when you graduate? What are you going to do with your life? And I got sick of it. Absolutely sick of it. I'm sure my son and everybody else does too. You know, and the little carnal part of me wanted to say, I'm going to become an axe murderer. I'm going to, you know, whatever. I don't know. That's fair. Okay. When I was that age, I thought I was going to be a homicide investigator. Yeah, it shows you where my plans come. The thing about it is, he didn't ask us before the foundation of the world what we wanted to do. But he designed it before the foundation of the world. He saved us for those good works prepared beforehand. We run with endurance the race that's set before us. All right? And we don't know what that's going to be ahead of time, and often even at the time. The different things show up, and we go, oh, wow, wouldn't have expected that. Okay? And we wouldn't have picked that either. That's the thing about some of the course that he puts us on is not pleasant. We wouldn't pick it if he gave us the choice. but it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. And when we get through to the other side, it'll glorify him even more. And that's the point. So there's a lot of things that he is very gracious to not show us too far in advance, to not show us too many steps down the road, because we would be overwhelmed. We would be intimidated. So he takes us, again, it's today, it's now, it's day by day. It's the life of now, running with endurance. All right, so it's critical to know this, critical to understand how this works. Key passages. Final point of introduction. Main point E. Key passages to consider that contrast the old with the new. And you could probably add to this list, but these are my favorites. Not only the ones we're looking at tonight in Galatians 2, 19 through 20, but how many other places does the Apostle Paul contrast the life that was and the life that now is? What you were and what you are. And the grace of God now that is in your life. Like Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's nonsensical. It's unthinkable. You're dead to sin. Why are you still living in it? And it's a contrast there in Romans chapter 6 between what was and what is, or what ought to be, if you adjust your thinking to what is. Okay, real quickly. Romans chapter 6. We've actually been here several times in the last couple of months. Or would he continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we? I mean, death should end certain things, right? I mean, don't things stop after you die? If you're dead to sin, why are you still living in it? Anyway, they talk about nothing as certain as death and taxes, and you know, are you going to keep paying taxes after you're dead? Your state might, but you know, you're not going to. Okay, you're not going to. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized in Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Understand what has accomplished. What was the positional truth reality when you named the name of Christ? The day you got saved, the day you got saved, you were baptized into union with Christ. God the Holy Spirit accomplished this. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, he's going to spell it out here in these verses. You have been baptized into his death. In the Galatians passage, it means we were crucified with him. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there's the life that we have, but now there's the life that we have now, then and now. And verse 5, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Right? Why do we keep serving that stupid thing? It was crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. There's what we were, there's what we are. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if, and we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We should have the corresponding now, the walk of freedom now. That's why it says in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That needs to be our daily way of thinking now. There's a new reality. Now, I'm not trying to live a goody-two-shoes life to try to prove to God that I deserve something. No. He saved me by his grace. I don't deserve anything. I'm just living now in appreciation for the reality of what he accomplished. So it's an outworking. It's an appreciation. It's a consequence. It's not an attempt to commend ourselves to him, trying to earn anything or deserve anything, because we don't. We absolutely don't. All right, so there's that context. There's 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 that contrasts what used to be and what is now. Verse 14 says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. I'm dead. Dead to sin. Dead to the law. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Okay, there's the no longer. There's the ukete. Okay, that's the ukete life. The ukete life, that was the old life. That old life and walk, that's the ukete life. That's the no longer life. All right, no longer. Whatever it is, it's no longer. Okay? But now, for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, notice, this is now the new walk. And did we earn this? Did we deserve this? Do we somehow, are we trying to attain that? No, we're already there. We are already in that positional truth. So our thinking should reflect that. Our thinking should reflect that. And we don't recognize anyone according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Even with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, there was a used to be and now. Okay? No longer and now. Think about his first advent, his incarnation, the 3.5 years of public ministry where he walked and served and ministered and taught and all the things that he did with his disciples. No longer. Now it's resurrected, glorified, seated at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for the saints. And that is our now way of life. It is now that we operate in the heavenly places. It is now that we operate at the Father's right hand. It is now that we view one another in the heavenly, glorified reality. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. This is the now. I am in Christ. Remember, in Christ, Christ in me, walking by faith. I am in Christ. I am a new creation. Whatever I was before, now I'm something new. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm bride of Christ, royal family of God, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. I am a new creation in Christ, a heavenly citizenship, a heavenly people. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Right here, right now, new things. That's our Christian way of life. This is our reality. And it's not, we don't have to make it up or create it ourselves. We have to identify what God is doing and operate accordingly. All right, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. You know, if these are all basically saying the same thing, why is he saying it so many times? I think it's an important point. And he's making it again and again and again. And he has a different emphasis each time, and there's a different application each time, but it's the same concept each and every time we're coming to it. Ephesians chapter 2. You used to be dead. No longer. All right? That was then. No longer. That's the old life and walk. No longer. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. No longer. Notice, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This, by the way, keeps us from being legalists, keeps us from being judgmental, keeps us from being prideful, keeps us from being horrified when an unbeliever's out there doing the stuff the unbeliever does. Well, what do you expect? Dogs bark, cats meow. Unbelievers do what unbelievers do because they're walking according to the course of this age. What do I expect the Supreme Court's going to rule with respect to the sodomite marriage? You know what they're going to do, of course. You know what the course of this age is? I would die and have a heart attack if they ruled according to biblical norms and standards. All right. Don't be shocked over that. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But that's the no longer. That was then. What's now? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Look at that. He gave us the life up front. There's a new life and a new walk that he provides us right up front. raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice, by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now we can walk in the walk. For we are, verse 10 says, for we are his craftsmanship, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We have a new walk, and he gave it to us. It's part of his grace gift. He saved us. He gave us this new walk. We're not trying to earn it. We're not trying to deserve it. We can't. But he gives it to us up front, and we live the rest of our lives in appreciation, in response to what he's given us up front. A couple chapters later, in chapter 4, won't read all of this because it's a lot of verses, 17 through 32. But you'll notice there's a no longer expression there. 4:17 of Ephesians says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now you realize, of course, just because we have the no longer walk and we have the new walk, it does become a volitional challenge for each one of us day by day. We have to choose which walk we're going to walk, because that old life is still there. That old man, we don't lose this fallen body until we're with the Lord. And so we have to choose day by day, moment by moment. Are we going to walk the new walk or walk the old walk? Are we going to serve God or serve the flesh? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. But we're not vulnerable to that anymore. We have no excuse. He's given us the new walk, and he's taught us how to walk it. All right, the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality and so forth. But you did not learn Christ this way. When we return to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to see that hearing with faith, hearing with faith, hearing with faith, learning Christ and living what we learn on a faith basis is what it's all about. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Okay? So you get saved by grace through faith, but then you spend the rest of your life learning this walk, learning Christ, learning the truth of God's word, studying to show ourselves approved. That in reference to your former manner of life, that uketi life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is total harmony with Romans chapter 12, that you not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You got to lay aside that old self and deliberately make sure day by day you're wearing Jesus Christ. Day by day you choose to what you put on this morning, right? Nobody got dressed by accident. You didn't show up at church and say, oh, wow, good thing I'm wearing clothes. That was an accident. No, it's not an accident. You got dressed on purpose and you chose what you put on. All right. So are you going to put on the new self? This is what we're called to do. In the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. But then this is where our battle comes in. Day by day, am I going to take Christ off and go back to that old man again, go back to that flesh again? All right, so there's the life that was and the life that is. Finally, then, Colossians chapter 3. Verses 9 through 11. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. Okay? There's the old life and the new life. The old self, the new self. The old walk, the new walk. And for the time being, you have them both until such time as you can put that old one into the dirt. All right? This fallen body that we have, the fallen body in the fallen world. Put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. This is our new walk in Christ, Christ in us, the walk by faith. So we'll come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending, and we'll move on to our development. We'll start seeing the principles of what it means to walk by faith. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that we would learn about faith, that, Father, we would learn the mechanics and the steps and the processes and, Father, the examples that we have. Thank you for our Savior. He is the author and finisher of faith. We look to him, Father, the greatest example there's ever been, and we want to be an imitator of him. Father, open our eyes to this reality that we can lay aside that old self and walk in the new. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.